The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net.
Open, if you would, please, your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 5, Matthew 5, reading verses 3 through 10. Well, let's read, let's read 2 through 12 as we begin this evening. Matthew 5, 2 through 12. May we hear God's Word. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless His Word and His people say. You may have noticed the title in the bulletin for this evening's message is, "What is a blessing?" And I would pose that question to you. What is a blessing? That seems like a very simple question with an obvious answer. But I wonder, is it? Is it so obvious and so simple of an answer? We hear the word blessing or blessed very frequently used, and that's a good thing. I've had many people over the last few years that checking out at a supermarket or paying a bill at a restaurant or something, and the person, the waiter or the whoever's taking the money, the cashier, will say, "Have a blessed day." And I appreciate them saying that to me. We offer a blessing before a meal. Unless you're Eastern Orthodox, you offer it after the meal. But most of the time we offer it before the meal. We use the word blessing to express humor. Tennessee Ernie Ford was famous for his little saying, "Well, bless your little pee-picking heart." And as I heard one comedian say in the South, you can say anything you want to about someone, as long as you say, "Bless their heart." You can call them whatever you want to call them and say, "Bless their heart," and you're all right. Well, I submit that things that are often called blessings really become the ruin and a curse of a person. In Luke 14 that we referenced this morning, you have the parable of the great banquet. And as I mentioned, they receive an invitation, and it's basically an RSVP, and they have agreed to come to the banquet. And it was custom send what was called a double invitation. You sent out to see who was coming, they received it, then when everything was prepared, you sent a servant to tell them to come. And so that's what's happened here in Luke 14, in verses 12 and following. And we notice in verses 18 through 20 that every one of them began to make an excuse for not going, and every one of their excuses is based upon what we might call a blessing. In verse 18, one says, "Well, I can't come because I've got property." Okay. Verse 19, another one talks about he got a yoke of oxen, basically his equipment. I can't come because of this new equipment I have. Okay. And then verse 20, one blames his family. "Well, you know, I've got family and I got to see to them." All right. I notice in verse 21 that the master is angry with every one of them. And every one of them was shut out, and they could not get into the banquet. That all their excuses in verse 24 ended in them being shut out and not allowed to taste of His banquet. I suppose since the time of Adam, man has tended to blame what God gives him as a reason to be disobedient and unfaithful. When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God asked Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And Adam said to God, "The woman you gave me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now who is Adam blaming?
God.
That's right. He's not really blaming Eve as much as he's, "Well, God, it's your fault because you gave me this woman." He's actually blaming God for the gift that God had given him. What a tragedy to use God's gift as an excuse for disobedience. So I ask again, what is a blessing? Is good health a blessing? Well, what if it becomes an impediment to obedience and godliness? Jesus said, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." It's better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So I ask you, what's better? To have good health and be unforgetful of God, or to be maimed and enter into life? Christ goes on to say, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So I ask you, is good health a blessing? What about possessions and, quote, success and wealth? We pray for our children that they can be successful, wealthy, wise, etc. Is that a blessing? Well, what if these things become a point of trust or a point of pride? Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 16:24, "And if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what will a man give in return or exchange for his soul?" So I ask you, what is a blessing? Who are really blessed? The use of the word blessed or blessed or some form of the root word bless. The first use in the Scripture is Genesis 1:22, and God is speaking to creation. Of course, He goes ahead and uses the same term to Adam and Eve. But in 1:22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth." He's talking about the production of life of sea and in the air that He's created. Bless them. And of course, later on He will say, He blesses Adam and Eve and says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth." The last use of the word in the Scripture is in Revelation 22:14, and it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Now, in between Genesis 1:22 and Revelation 22:14, in between the word bless is used over and over, 543 times in the ESV, 508 times in the KJV. In the Hebrew, the primary word is barak. And it means, is variously translated, and depending on your Bible, it may be translated salute, it may be translated kneel down or congratulate or praise. It generally denotes a bestowal of goods. In the Old Testament, in the Eastern culture of the Old Testament, when a father blessed his son, give him the blessing that we talked about this morning, where Jacob robbed it basically from Esau. When a father gives his blessings to his son, he was passing along to him his property and his authority. His name, his authority, and his possessions. In the Greek, the word means happy, but it has a further connotation. It also means one is joyful because they are the recipients of divine favor. To be blessed is one who is approved of God. Now, blessings and curses. A blessing, stating the obvious, is a biblical opposite of a curse. But they are often spoken of in tandem. You often have blessing mentioned followed by curse, as you read particularly through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live. Blessing and curse, life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have this really unfolded throughout the entire chapter, blessing and curses. In the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, God pronounces His blessings, and He goes into great detail, pronouncing blessing after blessing after blessing upon those who faithfully obey His commandments. But the predominance of the chapter, verses 15 through 68, are taken up with curses, where God pronounces curses upon those who will not obey the voice of the Lord and who are not careful to obey His word. To them He says, you're cursed. Over and over, you're cursed, you're cursed, you're cursed. Blessing is a concept that is closely related to the idea of covenant and to the idea of God having a covenant people. In Deuteronomy 28, that I just referred to, God is referring to Israel, the covenant people, the covenant nation that's spoken of in the Old Testament. And that's true in Deuteronomy 30:19 as well. God told Abram, the father of the faithful, the representative of God's covenant of redemption through Jesus Christ, He told Abram in Genesis 12, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's called the Abrahamic covenant. And it's not talking about a piece of land. It's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. That God blesses Abram. He calls him from the Ur of the Chaldees, makes of him a great nation, and says that in him, in his seed, move into Galatians, move into Romans, and you read more about this, that in his seed, Christ, the singular, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me. Go you therefore to all the nations. Why? Because God says, I give you as an inheritance, I give you the nations of the earth, Psalms 2. And so when you start reading in the Bible about blessing, it's closely tied to this idea of God's covenant, particularly His covenant of redemption through Jesus Christ with His people. Sinclair Ferguson, considering the relationship of blessing and covenant, defines blessing this way. A blessing is simply fellowship with God, the experience of His covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's how he defines it. It's an experience of that statement of God's covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he goes on to say, Ferguson goes on to say, it means having a right relationship to God and enjoying Him, Brother Carl's mentioned in his prayer, and enjoying Him as we should. The point is, if I were to begin to talk about, let's count our blessings, we normally define blessings by possessions. But the biblical use of the word blessing emphasizes favor of God. The emphasis of blessing in the Scripture is not the possession, the thing, as it is as much as God's favor upon a person. A blessing is then to have the favor of God. In the text, in the Beatitudes that I read in Matthew 5, those that are blessed are defined by attitude and by relationship. The Beatitudes define a soul in fellowship with God. Basically, what you have here is a description of a Christian. That's what you have. The Beatitudes, I do not understand as a how-to manual of how to be blessed. But the Beatitudes is basically a description of those who are blessed. Who are blessed? Those that are in right relationship with God. They're blessed. Who are blessed? Those who are the subject of His covenant favors. They are blessed. Who are blessed? Those who have the evidence of the kingdom of heaven in them, and that they are citizens of that kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, remember? Citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven that Christ has begun preaching the gospel of, the kingdom of heaven. Now, looking a little closer at the Beatitudes, let's notice what I'll just call the Trinity of the Beatitudes. And there's two sets of threes here that I would notice with you. First, there is the overall division of the Beatitudes. And basically, they're often divided into three basic divisions. Verses 3 through 6 define the Christian's relationship to God. Verses 7 through 9 define the Christian's relationship to others. And I know there can be a dispute about verses 10 through 12, and we might talk about that in the future, but verses 10 through 12 define the Christian's relation to the world. The Christian's relation to God, the Christian's relation to others and the other believers, and the Christian's relation to the world. Then each beatitude is also divided into three parts, has three sections. You have the ascription of blessedness. Each beatitude begins with, blessed are. There is the ascription of blessedness. Secondly, there is the description of the person's character or their condition that is blessed. Blessed are, for example, the poor in spirit. So you have the ascription of blessedness, blessed are. You have the definition of the person who are poor in spirit. And then thirdly, you have an explanation of why they are blessed. For in this case, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We may note more of this later, but you'll notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those two end with the same statement. And that's a literary device that's often used to kind of bracket something. And the bracket here is everything in between goes in this bracket. And that's why some would look at this and go, well, 11 and 12 really are more of an explanation of 10. It's not necessarily a separate beatitude. And basically then you would end up with 8 beatitudes. Which is interesting, because I'll mention that again in a moment. Which takes me then to the second point about the Beatitudes, and that is just a reflection on the Beatitudes. Many note the vivid contrast between the giving of the Beatitudes and the giving of the law. Both were given on a mountain. The law on Mount Horeb. And the people were forbidden to come close upon the penalty of death. The Beatitudes are what sometimes called the Mount of Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, where the people are to come near. One where there is lightning and clouds and threatening overtures, and the other where there seems to be more peaceful and pastoral and come to us. John Stott says, it seems likely that he, Christ, deliberately went up on the mountain to teach in order to draw a parallel between Moses, who received the law at Mount Sinai, and himself, who explained its implications to his disciples on the so-called Mount of Beatitudes. And the Puritan Thomas Watson writes, Christ does not begin his Sermon on the Mount as the law was delivered on the mount, with commands and threatenings, the trumpet sounding, the fire flaming, the earth quaking, and the heart of the Israelites too for fear. But our Savior begins with promises and blessings. The other more of the threat, and here of the blessing. It's interesting also to note the tandem nature of blessings and curses in Matthew. About 3/5 of the Gospel of Matthew is comprised of the words of Christ. The first lengthy discourse that Matthew records by Jesus Christ is the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with blessed. The last lengthy discourse he records by Christ is Matthew 23-25, where Christ pronounces 8 curses or 8 woes. Woe unto them, and he goes through it. And then finally he says to the goats on his left hand, cursed are you. Same word in the Greek. And so Matthew 23-25, Christ ends, or Matthew ends, the lengthy discourses of Christ with pronouncement of curse. But he begins this discourse of Christ with blessing. And we can link back, as we said earlier, to the concept as you read through the Bible of the tandem. Blessing, curse, blessing, curse, blessing, curse. Then there's what I'll just call the cumulative quality of the Beatitudes. Each verse, each beatitude, the conclusion of it naturally leads you to the next one. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit naturally leads you to mourning. And mourning naturally leads you to being meek. And meek and mourning naturally leads you to desiring and being hungry and thirsting. So there's this cumulative nature as you move through the Beatitudes, one building upon the other. And then fourthly, James Boyce notes that the Beatitudes really are a portrait of Jesus. Something of a self-portrait of Jesus. Boyce writes, who is the man who was poor in spirit, but who possessed the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. Who's the man who mourned and yet was comforted? Certainly it is Jesus. Is it possible that the verses identify each statement of character? It is possible to identify each statement of character in the Beatitudes with Jesus, to show that he is the meek one, that he is the one who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, that he is the merciful one, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, the one persecuted for righteousness' sake, and so on. And that being so, I am reminded of Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. To what? What are you predestined to? To be conformed. Conformed to what? The image of Christ. And if this is a description of Christ, as Boyce argues, then the point is this is what we are being conformed to. And again, I say the Beatitudes is not a how-to manual, but rather it is a description of those that are blessed. It is a description of those who are citizens of the kingdom. It is a description of those that have been born of the Spirit and have the Spirit of Christ within them. And then there is the conflict. The last thing I would mention this evening, there is the conflict of the Beatitudes. It's really true of the whole sermon, but just for this evening, the Sermon on the Mount, but just this evening of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are in contrast. They are in conflict. They are in conflict with the world's view. For if you ask for the world's view of what it means to be happy or blessed, you will not get Matthew 5, 1 through 12. The idea of the world to be blessed is those that have the most toys, that have the most money, that have the life of ease. That is what it means to be blessed. I was listening on public radio a couple of days ago of an author who recently died of cancer at the age of 47, and they had several interviews with him over the last few years, and they were playing spots of them, and the author was a homosexual, and the person was talking to him in the interview and asking, said, "You know, in foxholes there are no atheists. Has this cancer changed your view?" And he said, "No." It had not changed his view concerning God. And then the next question was, "Do you ever ask why me?" And then he began to explain why he didn't ask why me, because it's random. It doesn't, you know, why not me? But he went through all of his answers, and in some ways I thought, well, his answers are better than some people that I've heard claim to be Christian answer, but on the other hand, it's void. It's empty. Because he has no hope. He has nothing at the end of the day in his mind except this is it, and when I die, that's all. In his eyes, the success was that he was an author. He was published. He was known. He had some work in movies and whatnot. That's the world's view, not Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and this entire Sermon on the Mount is going to be flying in direct contrast to a secular worldview. But not only do I find, and not only do we find this beatitude to be at conflict with the world, but honestly, do we not find it to be at conflict often with the thinking of the church? What if I were to ask you to write down 8 things that you're praying that God will develop in your life? 8 things that you would that God would exercise in you. Are you going to write down poor in spirit? Am I? Am I going to write down, I want to mourn? I want to hunger and thirst? I want to be meek, merciful, pure, peacemakers, persecuted. So I'm going to write down? Probably not. And so we find the Beatitudes not only in conflict with the worldview, but we find the Beatitudes in conflict with often the church, the Christian view of what it means to be blessed. And then lastly, I find the Beatitudes that contrast to my own carnality. Thomas Watson, again, the Puritan, referred to the Beatitudes, he called them a blessedness in reversion. in reverse. It's the reverse of what we think. Blessedness in reversion. My own flesh seeks ease. My own flesh seeks satiation, fullness. And yet, Christ said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Christ said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Christ said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Christ said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.